Church family, I had an introduction for this morning, but I owe you an apology, and it's going to be the most pastor apology you've ever heard. Sorry, we were a little late getting in the baptistry. This is the honest truth, and you're going to mock me for it, even though you shouldn't. It's going to make you feel bad once you hear it. We were late because we were praying, and we didn't hear the second song move, and so apologize. We were a little late and left you in suspense. Just know all was well. We were praying and praising the Lord for what God has done in Smith's life. Now, if you are a guest this morning, if you are newer to the church, 95% of the time what we do is I walk through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, passage by passage. And based on where we're at in Acts, we're going to continue moving forward doing that today. In society, there has always been this hunger on the human heart to create an ideal society, utopia, if you will. That desire comes out in different ways. It creates different philosophical systems, some that have contributed to good, some that have contributed to evil. It has created different political systems that flow out of those philosophical systems. It comes out in famous lines like, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. It flows through entertainment. Was it not the old sitcom, everybody wants to go to that place where everybody knows your name? There is this hunger in the human heart to belong and to be part of an ideal society that cares for one another. And everyone likes to offer their opinions of how we get there. And amidst an extremely tense and dangerous moment, where you and I come to in the book of Acts today, as we arrive at the place where we watch that early church live out what can only be lived out by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit as they belong and care for each other. So I invite you, turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we invite you to use the ones in the pew back in front of you. You can go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 4. Let me remind all of us where we've been. We are still technically part of this story that started at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. The book of Acts is the story of all that Jesus continues to do by the Holy Spirit through his people, the church, the local church. And we watched as Peter and John, in the course of ordinary daily events, they go up to the temple at 3 o'clock. They see a lame man who's there consistently every day. He's been lame since birth. He's around 40 years of age. And that day, something stirs Peter, and Peter walks up and says, sir, I don't have the money you're seeking, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus, in the authority, person, power of Jesus. Get up and walk. And this man leaps up, is what the language of the text says. He leaps up, and all of the people there at the temple are just abuzz. Jerusalem, the news is spreading everywhere. Because everybody knows this lame man, he's been there day in and day out. He's had to be carried there, and now he's leaping. Seizing on the moment, Peter and John begin to preach and tell the people, look, this isn't because we're some supernaturally gifted, pious people. This is because Jesus Christ, the same Jesus from Nazareth that you crucified mere months ago, he has risen from the dead forevermore. He's been exalted to heaven. He sits at God's right hand, and he is alive, and his wonder-working power is still moving. He has brought a lame man back to leaping, and far greater than that, he will take you from being dead in your trespasses and sins to alive and reconciled to God. The authorities get wind of this. They are irate at what is being proclaimed publicly there in the middle or on the side of the temple. They send guards out. They arrest Peter and John. And you'll remember with me 2 weeks ago, they take Peter and John and they assemble the very same legislative judicial body that put Jesus to death months prior. They grill them. And who's given you authority to do this, Peter and John? And of course, Peter and John say, there is no other name under heaven other than Jesus Christ by which man must be saved. They threaten them. And remember what we said a couple weeks ago? The threats they gave them were not, hey, Peter and John, we really don't like that. Don't do it. They threatened them. They threatened their life. We're going to see those threats play out in violent and dangerous ways in just a few weeks. They threaten them and say, don't you dare speak the truth. So you remember last week, look with me, Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own. They went back to the other believers, and they reported all the chief priests and the elders had said. And when they heard this, when they heard the threats, when they realized their situation was extremely dangerous, look what they did. They lifted their voices to God with one accord. They began to pray with one accord, one mind, one purpose, one aim, one mission. And then drop down to the end of verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began going out, all of them, speaking the word of God with boldness. That word boldness there is not brashness, but it's the ability to speak clearly, straightforwardly, honestly, while facing threat and danger. It says they went out and they continued to speak. So catch what's going on, and it's vital. They live in a world where there is real danger and threat for speaking the truth. Their lives have been threatened. Their first course of action we saw last week is to pray and say, Lord, take note. We don't exactly know what you're up to. We don't know if you would take this evil and use it for good. We don't know if you would just bring justice right now, but take note, see us, intervene and fill us with boldness because this is scary. And not one of us is able to do it. And what does God do? He answers that prayer. The Holy Spirit fills them. They go out and they continue day in and day out to speak and teach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with clarity, even though they are doing it in a world of great peril and danger. But they don't only continue on in the mission of Christ. Watch this, because it's tethered to it. And, verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but that all things were held in common amongst them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony, bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant overflowing grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. They would lay them at the apostles' feet and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Not only is this group continuing to go out on the mission of Christ and proclaim the word of God with clarity, with honesty, with forthrightness, not only are they doing that, but they continue to gather together. They continue, says the congregation, those who assemble, who believe, those who have trusted Christ alone as Lord and Savior, they were of one heart and one soul. It's two terms placed together. It speaks to a real loving kinship. There is a tight-knitted loving bond between them that carries out into a life that is united in conviction and is devoted in its commitment to the same purpose, to glorify God, to the same mission, to go and make disciples. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament where God promised that one day He would take His people and give them one heart and one soul. There is a radical transformation of mind, of attitude, of heart that leads them to view what they have differently. Says not one of them claimed anything as belonging as their own, but all things were held in common. Now, what is that saying? And you and I can't see it as easily because of the restrictions of our English language. But if we were back reading it as first written in Greek, it would be a little more apparent. What it's saying is that the early believers, they presently owned property. This wasn't some kind of, we all came to faith in Jesus and private property was eliminated. No, they were all owning property. Things belonged presently. There were things that were belonging to individuals. But then the verbs switch to imperfects, speaking to something that would happen with regularity. Their attitude shifted where instead of seeing, well, this belongs to me, it's mine, all of a sudden now they're going, this belongs to me. Lord, how would you have me use it for the common good of my brothers and sisters in the community of Christ? There is a transformation of mind that Luke describes not as an ideal, but as a reality. There was a willingness to share one's own possessions. There was a unity that was demonstrated all of a sudden in a sacrificial and generous giving of resources to care for one another. All of a sudden, we watch a radical attitude of selfless love, care, and service that's not driven by compulsion, by force, by duty, but by the Holy Spirit's transformation. Because when it says that not one of them claimed, but all things were common, later on when it will speak to they would sell, not only are those imperfect verbs implying these were regular actions as there was need, but they were active actions implying that these were willing, volitional decisions by those who made them. So there is a shift in attitude. There's also a radical ministry continuing to take place. Look back at verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It says the apostles, and that word giving testimony, it's an interesting little word. It's more than they simply were proclaiming, but they were giving an eyewitness authoritative account. All the believers were proclaiming Christ, but the apostles were giving a very specific, authoritative eyewitness account to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming what Jesus called them to proclaim at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." They are testifying to the fact that Jesus has come. He's not a myth. He's not a fairy tale. He's real. He took on humanity, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life that you and I fall short of, died a death bearing the full eternal punishment for sin on the cross, a death that you and I rightfully, judicially deserve for our deadness and trespasses and sins. But far from hopelessness, he rose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. He's been exalted. He sits at God's right hand, the position of honor and authority and power. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, offers salvation to the one who repents, the one who turns. Lord, I am dead in my trespasses and sins. This is wrong. It's in rebellion. You are right. I am turning and I am trusting who you are and what you've done alone for you to save me in your grace, make me right with God, and transform me. This is what they're proclaiming. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6, Paul tells the church in Corinth, "I delivered to you what I first heard," and he proceeds to describe what scholars have figured out was probably the earliest, if you will, gospel tract. That Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to eyewitnesses, the apostles, with great power, just like Jesus promised. Wait, go be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit of power comes on you. With great power, they were giving eyewitness testimony. They were proclaiming the gospel, and as they were doing that on all of them, on all the church, there was abundant grace, power, presence, God's favor, God's care through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Great, abundant grace was upon the community. And as this grace did its work, this is how it played out. There was not a needy person among them. Now, needy there is a word meaning true need. You don't have food, you don't have shelter, you don't have a true need. There was not someone with a true need amongst them, and this is how they took care of it. This is how they belonged and took care of needs. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale. They would lay them at the apostles' feet. At that time, the apostles are the leaders of the local church. They would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they, the apostles, would distribute those resources to each member as they had any need. There is a radical attitude that is developed as a radical ministry is taking place that leads to what in human terms is a radical generosity. All of a sudden, you have people, I own this land, it's my land. There's nothing that says I have to give it up, but I am compelled by the grace of God. When I ponder upon the goodness and the abundance of God's giving, I have voluntarily chosen, I've heard of this need. I've chosen to sell this property, to take the proceeds from it, to leave it in the hands of the church and for it to be distributed as others have need. There is a radical generosity that is counter to our day and even to their day. In Greco-Roman culture, benevolence could be prized, but prized in one of two ways. I'm gonna give something to you, but you will owe me something in return. There is a reciprocity. Well, this is not reciprocity. They're not going and giving, expecting something in return. They're simply giving for the purpose of taking care of others. Not only that, but we'll see in the example of Barnabas, we'll watch in what plays out in the dramatic events of chapter 5 next week. They weren't getting attention. There was no notoriety. It was just a radical selflessness that led to a radical generosity. Because amid a very real tense, what will turn into a very real violent situation there in Jerusalem, the people of God, overwhelmed at what they face, but devoted and committed to glorify God, to carry out the mission of Jesus, also remain devoted to carry out the ministry of Jesus amongst them. Put another way, in a world of hostile opposition, Jesus continues to carry out his mission with wonder-working power by the unity and fellowship of the Holy Spirit through the selflessness of his people. Say, what's that mean, Pastor? Remember, this is all that Jesus is continuing to do. Jesus is continuing to do a work through them in Acts chapter 4. In church family, Jesus is continuing to this day to do a work through each and every one of his local churches to carry out his mission and his ministry. Even though the words are not used specifically here, they drip through the whole text, the unity and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. They're of one accord in prayer. They're of one heart, one soul. There is unity. They are unified around one faith, the true faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are unified by one purpose, lives that glorify and honor God. They are unified by one mission, to go and make disciples. And they are unified in one ministry, to love one another in the body of Christ. As a result of what God has done in and through them. Church family, there is a unity that is binding them together. There is a fellowship. In fact, that word when it says they were holding all things in common, that word in the Greek is koinonia, which ultimately, other derivatives, we do get the actual word fellowship. Fellowship is the shared life. They shared life, the highs, the lows. They were bound at a deep and meaningful level. The unity and fellowship of the church are seen on high in this passage. Amid a time where there were threats, where there was danger, where there were real fears, it did not stop them from meeting, from walking in unity, from walking in fellowship. And here's the key, remember with me. Last year we walked through the book of Ephesians. The unity and fellowship that Scripture talks about for the church, they are not things you and I muster up. They are gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 tells us to guard and protect the unity of the Spirit. There is a unity that only the Holy Spirit can give. Fellowship, when we see the fellowship, and it's discussed in the rest of the New Testament, it's the fellowship that's provided by the Holy Spirit. Our job is not to create, to drum up and foster unity and fellowship amongst us. No, our job is simply to set our hearts to walk in the Spirit. And if we, each one of us, will walk in the Spirit, what does the Spirit do? He unifies us and overflows His fellowship between us. A unity and a fellowship which then leads to a radical selflessness, or to use my own made-up term, an others-mindedness. Society wants to crack the nut of how do we get to utopia, a place where there's belonging, a place where needs are met, and here's the answer: society can't. There is only one path to utopia. It is the path that Jesus Christ walked to the cross and His life, death, and resurrection. It is the kingdom that is coming, and the only taste of it this side of heaven can be in a local church, walking in the unity and fellowship of the Spirit, driven by a radical selflessness to love and care for one another. It is a radical transformation of our hearts from a me-centeredness to a God-centeredness. And when our hearts are centered on Jesus Christ, then our eyes will be others-focused, not me-focused. It is the result of transformation by God's Spirit. The giving in this passage is not because they have to or because they're pressured to do so, but because they want to. So simply put, church family, if you know Christ, do you actively belong and engage in a local body, a church? God saved you into a family, and God does not intend, having saved you, adopted you in Christ as a son or daughter, God does not intend for us to live the Christian life as an orphan, off to the side. There is a unity and fellowship of the Spirit that drives to a selflessness of love and care in the body. If you know Christ, do you belong to the body? If you're in this room or watching online and you long to be your soul longs to belong, to be a member of that which satisfies the soul, your soul will only be satisfied by Christ. And the only family to which you belong is the family to which Jesus would save you to. If you don't know Jesus today, understand there is no solution society offers that will lead you to belong where your heart longs to belong. There is no solution that society offers that will take you to utopia. The only hope is that which is in Jesus Christ alone, by grace, through faith, in who He is, at what He's done. Church family, we watch Jesus continue His mission, continue His ministry, by the unity and fellowship of the Holy Spirit through the selflessness of His people. And if that's what Jesus is doing, if that's what this passage highlights, then you and I must very simply submit to what the Holy Spirit is doing in us and submit to it in this way. Listen, unity and fellowship of the church, it sounds really good. We love to talk it, we'll amen it, but if there's real unity and real fellowship, it will always show up visibly, tangibly. The unity and fellowship of the church shows up visibly when we're faithful together to pray, to walk through the Scriptures, to encourage one another. Simply put, if we want the unity and fellowship of the body to be present, we need to be present for corporate worship. We need to be present and active. Listen, this kind of knowing of needs, it doesn't take place in a giant group. It takes place in a setting where we can know each other on a small level. I encourage you, if you've been coming to this church for some time, you need to find a small group to plug into. It is not God's will for you to be another nameless face in this crowd, and that's not my heart as pastor either. We must know each other, and that's going to take place, yes, in the large group, but also necessarily in the small group. By the way, it's going to take place in groups, not just with people like you. I'm going to be really clear. If you're an older person in the room, you need younger people in your life. And if you're a younger person in this room, you need older people in your life. It's visible when we come to know the needs in the church family. Now listen, it's hard to know needs when they're kept silent. It's easy to keep needs silent when we don't ever interact with each other. Which is why we, what were they devoted to? They were devoted to table fellowship, Acts 2:42. They were devoted to putting an effort to know one another. And in knowing one another, needs are seen. Then needs are known. And then needs can be met. Maybe some of us this week just need to take someone out for coffee. Someone we don't know. Tell me what's going on in your life. It's not only visible, the unity and fellowship of the Spirit, when we know the needs, but when we meet those needs. Not just when we amen, yes, let's take care and love one another, but let's actually put that into action. Put another way, one writer said this, the authenticity of a community of believers can be seen in their use of material resources. The health of any community can be seen in the way that their weakest or most vulnerable members are treated. Church family, if we're going to submit to the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work such that His unity and fellowship are clearly seen amongst us as we gather, as we know each other, as we meet the needs that each one has, there's three simple things this passage lays out you and I are going to have to do. One, we're going to have to take on a radical attitude. Now, radical in contrast to the world. This world says, me. What can I get? What do I need? What do I want? How can you benefit me? In Christ, it is flipped. Put another way, how do we practice thinking? How do we see each other in this room? Do we truly see each other as family or just as really kind acquaintances? The idea being that in a family, we really know each other. We sacrifice for each other. Acquaintances, well, we're all friendly with one another and we'll wave and say hi, but we don't go past that. Are we driven to know one another? Have you ever looked around this room and gone, I don't know them over there? And if so, have we ever moved and said, well, let me go meet them over there? Or at times, if we're honest, do we just become complacent? We find a little bit of a niche and we just hang in that place. Are we driven to know one another? How do we practice how we think about one another? How do we practice what we think about our own resources? Do we see the resources we have here would be material resources, money, assets? You could pull out further and go time, talents. Are they simply the fruit of our hard work or are they gifts of God entrusted to us to be stewarded for His purposes? The resounding answer from Scripture is clearly that all that you and I have is not a result of our hard work. It is a gift of God to be stewarded for His glory. How do we practice thinking not only about each other and our resources, but about the gospel? Are you still amazed, brother and sister, that you and I, dead in trespasses and sins, were violently hostile and opposed to Jesus, who for the joy set before Him willingly chose to lay down His life on your behalf and mine? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only unique, one-of-a-kind Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that whoever placed their faith in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Are we gripped? Here's the reality that takes place here in this passage. It's the gospel which is transformed. It's the powerful preaching that motivated the earliest Christians to generosity. We're not given that there was a 10-week series by the apostles on how to steward your finances. And I'm not knocking 10-week courses on how to steward finances. Understand, they were gripped by who Jesus is and what it was, that transformation. Are you and I still amazed at who Jesus is and what He's done on our behalf? How are we thinking? There is a radical attitude shift that is what the Holy Spirit's working in our lives to do that shifts how we see one another. You're not here for me, but God has placed me here to love and care for you. What I have, God gives me a right to enjoy. But what I have is not just exclusively mine. God has given it to me to steward. How can I use it for His glory, caring for those in the body? It leads to a radical generosity. Practically speaking, what does radical generosity look like within the congregation? It means there's going to be doors that open to you to do ministry. I'll never forget when I was in college, there was a young man that I was an RA for, and he had come in and he was having a really tough, hard, heavy time. And there were some needs he mentioned, and I listened to him, and I wept with him and prayed with him. And then the next day, something brought my mom past that part of the Metroplex, and so got to go grab lunch with my mom, and I was telling her about this, and she just said, "Well, let's just go get that stuff." It's a radical thought. I hadn't thought, well, why didn't I have thought of that? So we just went over to the store and bought some of the very practical, basic stuff he needed. I had a key to every dorm room because I was an RA. So I went and set it in his room. List left a simple note. Didn't say who it was from and left it. It was a radical moment of teaching for my mom to just go, sometimes there are doors that are open to you or me where God's given us the resources. Just step in and meet the need. Oftentimes, the way this works practically is the regular faithful giving. If you're a member of a congregation, so if you're a guest or an attender, it's not talking towards you. If you're a member of a congregation, the pattern is, look what they did. They went and gave and they set it at the apostles' feet. The way we practice this most often is by the regular giving to and through our church budget. It's not glamorous. It's not super exciting, but it's how we practice. If you're a member, God calls you to give faithfully, cheerfully, generously, and even sacrificially to and through the local church. It's what our budget is supposed to reflect in the way that we use and operate the property that we have, and the way that we use and operate the ministries that we run, and the way that we care and meet the needs of each other. But really practically speaking, and no good pastor likes talking about money, I hate it. We're only mentioning it because it's here in the text. Practically speaking, no church can do what they don't have resources to do. Put another way, we can only do what we can afford to do. There is infinitely more ministry we can do, but if we're going to do infinitely more ministry, there must also be infinitely more giving to match and empower that ministry. And as I mentioned Wednesday night at the business meeting, church family, as we walked through some of the financial, present financial things we're walking through, simply put, all I can do is ever say this. If you are in Christ, you're a member of this church, give. Give faithfully, give generously, give cheerfully, give sacrificially, to His glory, out of the work of the Holy Spirit on your heart. We take on radical generosity. We meet needs through open doors. We give to and through the church budget. It doesn't negate boundaries. Listen, this is not stating that all of a sudden what you and I are to do is to go liquidate everything we have, put it all in one lump sum, and I guess somehow we'll all just live here in the worship center and we'll survive on the two showers that are upstairs. That's not what it's saying. It's the active voice. In fact, we'll see next week. We'll see later on in chapters. Private property is a biblical thing. That's why thou shalt not steal. Boundaries are appropriate. What we're talking about is a basic disposition that says, Lord, with open hands, how would you take all you've given me? What would you have me do with it? How can I be faithful, generous, and cheerful to give? It is a radical attitude that leads to a radical generosity that causes us to take on a radical ministry. They laid the money at the apostles' feet. Later on, we'll see deacons come. Later on in the New Testament, we'll see how Paul structures whole structure to take giving and make sure needs are met with different groups in the church. It's why as a church we have, I know no one likes talking about church budget meeting. It's why we have a budget. Everybody likes to make fun of Baptist churches for all the committees, but it's why we have a finance committee. There is structure to make sure that the giving goes for the purpose God has called for it to go to. And that purpose, what is that purpose? And here's what we need to notice. This ministry here, it is body focused. Now don't mistake. Certainly, God calls us to give to to things out in the world. But this whole passage is not about how the early church found a way to give to all the projects that were in Jerusalem. It's about how the early church found ways to take care of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. How many times have I heard in giving advice to couples dating? Watch what? Watch how that person you're dating treats, if you're a girl, you're dating a guy, watch how that guy treats who? His mother and his sisters. Why? Because how he treats his family is a deep indicator of the health of his heart. Interestingly enough, how did Jesus say the world we know would know we are his disciples? By the way we love, which is an action, not an emotion. It's a sacrificial action that's others focused, not me focused, by the way that we love one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. The ministry is within the body. How we treat each other reveals everything. The ministry is within the body, but the glory is God's. It's a radical ministry. It's a radical ministry that has some structure. Praise God for the local church. It's directed to each other, brothers and sisters, and it's for God's glory. Listen, our willingness to give and care for each other is not so we can have a great name. It's because God is good and he calls us to it. End of story. And we want to love and care for each other in a way that points each other strictly to Jesus. I knew a story at a church. They were booming with children in preschool. They had a great need to build some more space so they could effectively minister to those children in a safe way. The church began to collect for that, and someone along came the way and said, "Well, I know someone who today will write you a check for the whole thing. You just need to put their name on the building." No church family. Either write the check to pay for the whole thing out of the goodness and transformation of God for the glory of God, or don't. That's your choice. But the ministry that we have to care for one another is not so you and I can be known. It is so that you can be loved and he is honored. Church family, you and I live. This has been and will remain. This has been an intense week in the life of our country and world. We talk often that to follow Jesus will garner you opposition. We talk about that, but the reality is for most of us who are born, raised, and live in the safe confines of the United States of America, we really don't see what our brothers and sisters around this world see with regularity. We are watching as that becomes more and more regular, even here at home. And church family, I want to be clear. There is a supernatural boldness that is needed in these days for you and me to leave our gatherings and to clearly, with all gentleness and patience, but clearly and straightforwardly speak the truth of Jesus to a lost and dying and hostile world. There is a real fear that will push back on that, but there is also a real fear that as it pushes back on boldness, it will also push back on our willingness to be present, to be generous, to care and love each other. It's why these two things, it's interesting, they run right in. They're devoted to the mission of Jesus, going and making disciples, and they're devoted to the ministry of Jesus, loving each other in the body. Which, by the way, remember evangelism? We both speak it and show it. We are called to go boldly share the gospel. We are also called in the face of fear to boldly demonstrate the gospel. And one of the primary ways we do that is how? By the way we love and care for one another. Church family, we are living the story of all that Jesus is continuing to do by the unity and fellowship of the Holy Spirit through the selflessness of his people. So may we submit to what the Spirit is doing in our hearts. May we take on that attitude of radical selflessness. May we give our hands and feet to that heart of radical generosity, and may we be faithful to carry out the radical ministry of loving each other in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy. God, this world is looking for utopia, and it will never find utopia this side of heaven. There is only one perfect place. It is the kingdom, Jesus, you are bringing. It is where we will spend eternity. But as a local church, you have called us to be a colony of ambassadors, if you will, who demonstrate the goodness of the kingdom which is coming. Lord, there is a very real witness to this world based on how we love and treat and care for one another. May we be found faithful here at First Baptist Pflugerville to truly love and care for each other, where each other are more important than ourselves. All for your glory, Lord, as we share in your call and your mission to go and make disciples. Jesus, if there's anyone in this room or watching online who doesn't know you, Holy Spirit, may they be soft and sensitive to your conviction. And if it be the time, may they trust you today. Jesus, as we come to this time of response, may we respond how you lead us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.